Let's turn again in our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. I want to read that passage that I read this morning, Luke chapter 11. I'm still pursuing the life of Jesus. Today we've been thinking about the way in which Jesus was a man of prayer. And I want to continue that. Although what I'm saying tonight is complete in itself. If you weren't here this morning, it's all right. But let me read to you from Luke's Gospel, chapter 11. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place. And when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. And Jesus said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. And Jesus said, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he, the man inside, will answer from within, do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, says Jesus, I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, because of his cheek, because of his audacity, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Well, I'm pursuing the subject, not so much the subject of prayer, although that's where I've got to, but the subject I've been pursuing is not so much the subject of prayer, it's more the subject of Jesus. We've been looking at Jesus. I've been trying to persuade you just to gaze and gaze and gaze at the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, the Bible says that the Christian life is like running a race. Hebrews chapter 12 says that the Christian life is like running a race, and we're going on the track that is set before us. There's something that God has got for us. There's a kind of pathway that we're meant to be running along, and we're to be running this race, but at the end of the race, there's a winning tape, and there the winning tape is Jesus, and we're to be running the race looking unto Jesus. We've got our eye fixed on Jesus as we run the race. That's the picture of the Christian life, that we keep our eye fixed on Jesus. The secret of the Christian life is whether you are able by God's mercy and grace, you're able to be looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith. And so that's what we've been trying to do, just to look at Jesus. And I've come to the point where we're looking at the activities of Jesus. How did Jesus spend his time? And there are many answers we could give to that, but there are 4 big ones. There are 4 big things that Jesus did, obviously and conspicuously, in his ministry. He was a preacher. He spent a lot of time sharing God's word to people in very different ways. He sometimes prepared what he would say. He would very often speak spontaneously. Someone would shout out from the crowd and he would immediately answer them and spend another hour or so speaking on what they had shouted out about. He would always answer questions when people came to him asking questions. Sometimes they were only concerned to get him into trouble. Shall we pay taxes to Caesar? They didn't care about paying taxes to Caesar. They had a coin in their pocket. They were not asking out of any genuine theological inquiry. They were just trying to get Jesus into trouble. But he would take the question anyway and just to answer it. He never turned down a question. And he often would spend time with individuals. And even when he was with individuals, there wasn't much difference between Jesus sharing God's word with one person and Jesus sharing God's word with a whole crowd of people on top of the hillside. When he's speaking to the woman of Samaria, he could be addressing a crowd, though actually only one person is there. There's not much difference. He says the same thing whether talking to one or whether talking to a crowd. He spent his time sharing God's word. And then I mentioned to you that Jesus spent a lot of time having meals with each other. We haven't really explored that, partly because I'm not sure yet that I'm capable of expounding it, because I'm still thinking about it. But Jesus did spend a lot of time having meals with people, and that's worth pondering a bit more. although I've passed over it a bit. And often people would ask him to a meal. They would be interested in what he was saying. They would open the house and say, come and have a meal with me. And he would go. And obviously, they were fairly public things. He would leave the door open. You know some of the stories where somebody would come in. And on one occasion, a woman came in and anointed his feet with oil and so on. And sometimes he would invite himself. Remember the story of Zacchaeus, who climbed up a tree because he was a small guy and he wanted to be able to see Jesus. And Jesus pointed to the tree and said, Zacchaeus, come down, I'm coming to your house for supper. He invited himself and would go and talk to people over a meal. I think it was partly because it was a way of being leisurely, you have time, people are not about to dash away, they're eating, they're comfortable as they're eating. He would spend time with people in that way. It got him into a lot of trouble. What got him into trouble was the people that he had the meals with. He never invited himself to Pontius Pilate to have supper. He didn't take Caiaphas out for coffee. You know, he didn't choose these upper echelons of authority and power. He would find converted tax collectors, and there would be women from the streets who had a wicked past and so on. He would eat with all sorts of people who wouldn't even be allowed inside the synagogue. They were called sinners. And the meaning of the word sinner, when you read that in the Gospels, it means somebody who was not allowed in the synagogue. When they tried to go to church, when they tried to go to the synagogue, they would say, we don't want people like you. You break the law. You do all sorts of things you ought not to do. We don't want you in our fellowship. Sinners, people ostracized and not allowed to come into the synagogues of Israel. But Jesus spent time with those people, and those are the people he often would have meals with. And then Jesus would spend a lot of time in having meals, in the preaching. He would spend a lot of time in doing miracles, and we were looking over the course of this week how many, many miracles Jesus did, much more than we realize. There are only 35 miracles actually described in detail in the Gospels, but it's perfectly obvious that there were hundreds of them. He went everywhere and just healed the sick and banished disease and cast out demons and so on. And they weren't just healing miracles. He could walk upon the water, he could feed 5,000, he went everywhere with this amazing proof that he was the Son of God. But the thing that I've come to then, and the last of my four, is that Jesus spent a lot of time in prayer. Jesus was a man of prayer, so much so that the disciples noticed it. You see here in this passage that I've read to you, it says Jesus was praying in a certain place and his disciples are there. Sometimes you get a strange verse like the one in Luke chapter 9 when it says, while Jesus was alone, his disciples were with him. That's a bit of a strange verse. While Jesus was alone, his disciples were with him. What it means is that his disciples were around somewhere, but Jesus is a little way away, and he's praying. While Jesus is alone, he's 100 yards away praying, but his disciples are not too far away, and they're watching him. And when they saw him like this, they just admired the way in which he prayed. It was obviously the secret of his power, and it would make them hungry to be able to pray in the way in which he did. And so we have another passage like that here in Luke chapter 11. So I've divided it up into four, some of these things I was speaking on this morning. The fact that Jesus was a man of prayer, he spent a lot of time in prayer. Sometimes he would pray all night, sometimes he would get up early in the morning. And some of us were looking at that. And then the content of Jesus praying. What kind of things did he pray for? And who did he pray for? And I was saying he prayed over his message. He would just marvel at the message that God had given him. On one occasion, he rejoices and prays and gives thanks to God that God has hidden things from those who are clever, and he has a gospel which is suitable to people who have nothing. He prays over his message. He prays for his enemies. He prays for his colleagues. He is the one that says, well, you need co-workers, and you must pray that the Lord thrusts out, pushes out into the harvest field those who will do the work of God in the kingdom of God. And he prays for his friends, his disciples. I've not said very much about the results of Jesus praying, mainly because it's a tricky thing to do. But when you read the Gospels, you might want to ask the question, what happened as a result of Jesus praying? And I think you will find, if you study the Gospels, I'm hurrying on to my the last of my four. But I think if you study the Gospels, you will find that when Jesus prays, you very often get a fresh revelation. Think of the time when they went up into the Mount of Transfiguration. It's in Matthew 17 and Mark 9. They went up into a hill country again to pray. And they did go up to pray. When the Bible says Jesus withdrew, or Jesus goes up into a mountain, or something like that, you could always know that he's going up to pray. And there's no reference to anything special that's going to happen there. He's going to pray. And he takes his disciples with him, or three of his disciples with him. And as he is there going to pray, we read that he begins to shine and radiate. His appearance, says the Bible, is transfigured. The glory of God begins to shine through him, and even shines through his clothes. They see his clothes as glistening white. Well, we could look at that, but I'm only making one point, that as he goes to pray, the result is a new revelation, a new glimpse of God, a new realization of who God is. And that transfiguration prepares those three disciples for what's to come. Jesus is about to be crucified, and they are going to be wondering, well, did we get it wrong? In fact, that's what they said. On the road to Emmaus, they said, we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel, Jesus of Nazareth. They've stopped calling him the Lord. They just call him Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. We had hoped that he would redeem Israel. But before his resurrection, when he was crucified but not risen, at that point they almost lost hope. We had hoped, but we've given up. But the transfiguration, amongst other things, came to give them assurance they would always be able to remember that they saw the glory of God radiating, shining through his body, and his very clothes turning into bright, shining light. They would remember that. But the point I'm making is it took place as they went to pray. And you find that in other places in the gospel. Often when Jesus prayed, the answer to his prayers would be that people have a fresh revelation of God. They would see who Jesus was in a greater way than ever. And I think what that means is that when we pray, we can expect that to happen. When we pray, don't be surprised if not so much that everything comes right and all your problems disappear. It's not so much going to be that way. It is more that God will show you something of himself that you've never seen before. You remember how Paul prayed once. We're told that Paul once prayed that something he had would go away. He had what the Bible calls a thorn in the flesh. We don't know exactly what that was. There's something that was like a thorn stabbing him in the side, something which irritating him and agonizing him. He doesn't tell us exactly what it was. And he prayed that it would go away. He said, Lord, please take this from me. And God didn't answer. And he prayed again, Lord, please take this thorn in the flesh away from me. Still, God didn't answer. And then he prayed again, Lord, please take this thorn in the flesh away. And God did answer, only the answer was no. God said, no, only my grace is sufficient for you. The answer he did get was not that the problem went away, but that he saw something about the grace of God that gave him peace, that made it all right for him. It was as if the problem had gone away. God was so present with him, God's grace was so there to help him, that it was as good as the problem going away altogether. Sometimes God can give you such grace when you're in a problem, such help, such presence, such an awareness that God is with you, that really the problem's not a problem anymore, because God is, as it were, compensating for it. So my point is that sometimes the answer to prayer can be a fresh revelation of God, where you step forward in your knowledge of God and see something about God's graciousness or God's power or God's ability to keep you going even though you're about to give up. God's answer can be a fresh revelation as to what kind of God he is and how he will rescue you in his grace. And you see that in Jesus. Jesus prays, and next time the disciples are seeing something, they're experiencing some revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ that they've never seen before. And then the other way in which the gospel says that Jesus answers prayer, or the answer to prayer comes, is in the gift of the Holy Spirit. And you see that here. Do you notice in this passage that I've read, Luke chapter 11, verses 1 to 13, do you notice that the answer to the prayer in this passage is the Holy Spirit? Jesus says, when you pray, well, go and say, Our Father, call upon God as your Father, ask that his name should be glorified, take to him your problems, your daily bread, you want to have a good relationship with him, your future, don't pray that you won't be going into temptation. God will give you answers to your prayer. Ask, seek, knock. If you then are evil, How much more will the Father give you bread and deliver you from temptation and give you and rescue you from a sense of you're not forgiven? No. Jesus doesn't bring back the things that he's mentioned. He says, how much more will the Father give you? The Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that's the answer to many of our prayers. Often when we're praying, the form in which the answer comes is the Holy Spirit. Lord, your name be hallowed. That's what will happen when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Lord, your will be done. That's what happens when the Holy Spirit comes. Lord, deliver us from temptation. When the Holy Spirit comes, you're able to withstand temptation. In other words, the answer to the prayer is likely to come in an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. There's such a thing as an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Do you know what I mean by that phrase? We talk about the baptism with the Spirit. There's many different phrases that the Bible uses. It talks about the Spirit being poured out. It talks about our being baptized or plunged or drenched in the Holy Spirit. It talks about the anointing of the Spirit becoming like it, the Holy Spirit being like lubricating oil in our lives. But whichever way you look at it, there's such a thing as the Holy Spirit of God coming upon you and giving you power, giving you a sense of assurance, giving you a certainty that your prayers are being answered. His Spirit, His Holy Spirit, witnesses with your spirit that you are a child of God. You have the Spirit of adoption in whom we cry, Abba, Father. Many, many times in difficult, tough situations, the answer to our prayers is going to be the Holy Spirit. He's going to give you such an assurance of God's presence in your life. And so the form in which the prayer, two things are mentioned in the Gospels in connection with what it was that came as a result of Jesus praying and what he mentions as what will come upon us as we pray. A fresh revelation of God, a kind of transfiguration, maybe not literally, but something similar to it. A fresh anointing of the Holy Spirit. If you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, the Father can give the Holy Spirit. And that's the answer to many of these things that you are to be praying for, says Jesus. So that leads me then to the fourth of these various aspects of Jesus' prayer life, and this is the teaching of Jesus. Not only was he himself a man of prayer, not only did he pray for these particular things that I've mentioned, not only did he get these answers that I've mentioned, he also gave teaching, and that's what they ask for here. They say, well, Lord, teach us to pray. We've been watching you and we see what you do, so please teach us how to pray. And so Jesus does teach them how to pray, and he does it in a number of ways. First of all, he gives them a kind of sample prayer, what we call the Lord's Prayer. And he says, well, pray like this, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. That's in Matthew. Luke slightly abridges the prayer. Luke's Gospel, I can't go into technicalities, but Luke's Gospel tends to be slightly an abridgment of things that they know already. The way in which Luke writes his Gospel is they already know Mark's Gospel, they already know a lot of the material, just spreading around the stories among each other, so they already know a lot of this teaching already. So what Luke often does is he slightly abridges it. He compresses it slightly and squeezes in more stories that you didn't know about. That's Luke's style, to compress what you do know and add new things that you didn't know. So he's slightly compressing things. In Matthew's Gospel, it's slightly longer. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. That bit's left out in Luke. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. That's also in Matthew. It's left out in Luke. Luke is slightly abridging, but he's taking it that you know the whole thing. And so Jesus partly gives them a model prayer, and also he gives various parables. I'll mention a few of them as we go along. So he gives teaching about prayer. And the first form in which this teaching comes is in this Lord's Prayer. He says, when you pray, say something like this, pray like this. And he gives them a sample prayer. I don't know about you, but the older I get, the more I marvel at the Lord's Prayer. It is the most amazing prayer. And the more you ponder it, I think the more you see it. I've been pondering it for 50 years. I'm still seeing more and more and more in it. This is an amazing prayer. And almost everything you need to know about prayer is here in this prayer. I would say it's doing two things. It's first of all a kind of prayer list. It's the kind of things you ought to be praying for. You ought to be praying for God's kingdom, God's will, God's honor, God's name. You ought to be praying for God's concerns, and you ought to be doing that first. And then there are certain things in yourself you ought to be praying for, your daily bread. We'll talk about that in a moment, and so on. So it's partly a matter of a prayer list as to some of the big things that you ought to pray for. Six great headings so that you, when you pray, keep certain headings in your mind as to what you're going to pray about. It's partly a kind of prayer list. But it's not only a prayer list, I think it's also telling us something of what I would call the spirit of prayer. When you come to the Lord, you come with a certain, the word I'm using is spirit. You come with a certain attitude. You come with a certain heart. You come with a certain spirit. The first thing you want, number one on the agenda, is hallowed be your name. The very first thing you should be wanting as you're coming to pray is that God should get glory and honor. We don't normally pray like that. I think when we pray, we normally come with the kind of list of all the things we want. So Lord, please help me this, and help brother so-and-so, and do this for my children, and help me get a decent salary. And we've got a kind of list of the things we want. Well, it's all right, you can pray for all of those things, except you shouldn't be driven by the spirit of what you want. You should be driven by the spirit of wanting the glory of God's name. It's partly a kind of prayer list, but I think it's also a description of the spirit in which you pray. You're wanting God's glory. You're wanting God's honor. And also you're wanting certain practical things for yourself. You're wanting daily bread and so on. But it's a bit down the list. It's not the first thing. It's not the thing that you want most of all. So Jesus gives this amazing prayer. And I'm suggesting that the more you ponder it, the more you will see it. Let's look at it in slightly more detail. As you have this amazing prayer, to begin with, you are not asking for anything at all. Before the prayer actually gets going, there's something before there's any request for anything. The first thing you have in this prayer is not so much what you're praying for as who you're praying to. It begins, Father, or as in Matthew's Gospel, our Father. And in a sense, that is the biggest thing. I think the prayer could almost stop there. If Jesus just said, our Father, that would almost be enough. You're just saying, Lord, just be my daddy, finish. You know, you could almost stop at the end of that word. Everything is really there. And everything you need to think about God as you're praying, it's all in that one word. The great thing that you ought to be thinking of as you pray at all is that God is your Father. When you read the various prayers in the Bible, you'll always find that before they get going, they start thinking who they're praying to. This is the great secret of prayer. All of the great prayer warriors of history, men and women who over the years who've known a lot about prayer. I think about Luther. We think of Luther as a great reformer, as a great theologian, as a great leader. But I think before Luther was any of those things, he was a great prayer. He prayed. Luther used to pray 2 or 3 hours per day. If you want to understand the secret of Luther's life, it's not his brilliant intellect, although he had that. It's not his great courage, though he had that. It's not his magnificent ability to work. Never was the person who worked harder than Luther. It wasn't just his ability to work. Supreme, head and shoulders above everything else, is the way in which he doesn't move without, as it were, laying things before God. In fact, there's a famous saying, R.T. often quotes it. There's a famous saying of Luther. He says something like this: I've really got a busy day today. I'll have to pray 3 hours instead of 2. I think most of us will say, I've really got a busy day today. I'll have to pray for 5 minutes instead of 10. You know, but Luther would not pray less when he was busy. He would pray more because he was so eager, as it were, that God would be in everything he was doing. The busier he was, the more he would pray. And Luther was like that. And people like Hudson Taylor, the great missionary, George Mueller, the founder of the orphanage in Bristol in the 19th century. Read these stories. Read these biographies. These are great men of prayer. But when you look at these great men of prayer, whether in the Bible or outside the Bible, it makes no difference. When you look at these great prayer warriors, as I call them, they will always tell you that the most important thing is not what you actually request, but the way in which you start. You start with this realization of the presence of God. Before you say anything, don't say anything. You as it were, stop, and you think, well, no, who am I praying to? And you think a little bit about God's greatness. And you find all of the prayers of the Bible, they all do this. Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9, these various men, when they pray, they start talking about the Lord's greatness, his glory, his majesty, his power, his faithfulness. Or think of the prayer in Acts chapter 4, when the apostles are being persecuted, and they go to God and they start praying over the persecution of the church. And they lift up their voice and they begin to pray, you know, that great prayer. They gather together and they pray. And you find the same thing, that they lift up their voice and they say, Sovereign Lord, Acts chapter 4, verse 24. Sovereign Lord, who made the earth and the heaven and the sea and everything in them. And they quote the Bible and they throw the scriptures and they go on and on. You say to yourself, when's the prayer going to start? I mean, before they get to saying anything, they spend all their time thinking about who they're praying to, what God's done, how he wrote scripture, how the Bible's relevant to their situation. They haven't come to any requests yet. And then finally they get to one. There's only one. Grant to your servants boldness. And the Bible tells us the very building began to shake as they prayed in this way. But you notice the secret of their prayer is to begin with God. And all the Bible prayers do that. But what I'm saying is, of all of the things that you think about as you, as it were, ponder who you're praying to, and you dwell upon God himself before you start asking for things, the greatest of them is that God is your Father. And God and Jesus loved himself to begin this way. When you look at Jesus praying, he's always saying, Father, Holy Father, Righteous Father, John chapter 17. He's always beginning with the fatherhood of God. He's trusting that God is his Father. And he taught his disciples to do the same thing. He said, when you pray, you go and say, Our Father. The first thing you do as you pray is you remind yourself of God's power and God's greatness, but then you remind yourself that he's willing to hear you. He's your Father. He's not an ordinary Father. He's our Father who is in heaven. He's full of glory and majesty. He's not an ordinary Father, but he is Father-like in his love and his tenderness, and you begin that way when you pray. And remember that the Bible uses this word Abba a lot. Remember, the Bible says that when the Holy Spirit is coming upon us and is poured out upon us and gives us a sense of our assurance, that we have not received the spirit of bondage to go into fear. We have received the spirit of adoption, the spirit that makes us feel we're the children of God. We receive the spirit of adoption in whom we cry, Abba, Father. Oh, what's that little word Abba mean? Well, it came into the Christian church because the disciples remembered Jesus using it. When Jesus prayed, he prayed in his mother tongue. There's reason to believe that he spoke Greek. I guess he spoke to Pontius Pilate in Greek. It's obvious that he spoke Aramaic, and he spoke. He must have read his Bible in Hebrew. Jesus obviously knew a few languages, but his mother tongue, the vernacular of the common people of the day, was Aramaic, a kind of cousin to the Hebrew language, a distant relative of the Hebrew language. And that was Jesus' mother tongue. And occasionally, when you really see Jesus doing something very deep and very personal, they actually will tell us what he said in Aramaic. He said to the little girl, Talitha Kumi, which is Aramaic, little girl, get up. On the cross, he said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? You actually get the very words that Jesus used in a few occasions. And also, people remembered that when he prayed, he would go to God and he would say, Abba, Abba, my Father. It doesn't quite mean daddy. You get people that say it means daddy. I don't think it means that. It's not quite so familiar as that. It's not quite so babyish as that. But so it's not so much daddy, but it is my Father. It is quite an intimate word. My Father, the one I'm really expecting to bless me. And when people heard Jesus praying, they remembered the way in which he prayed so, as it were, intimately with God. He would go and he would say, my Father. Incidentally, nobody else ever did that. There's no known ancient Jew who ever prayed that way. When you read the old rabbinical books and the old Hebrew stories of how people prayed, Jesus pioneered that way of praying. Nobody has known before Jesus to pray that way. And these guys who are highly skeptical of Jesus, you get these guys who are very, very skeptical of Jesus. the Jesus seminar in America. You know about that? There's hardly anything they believe. You know, they put the story of Jesus under a microscope, and we don't believe that, and we don't believe that, and we don't believe this. 90% of what they read, they don't believe. And a few things get through their skepticism. And the interesting thing is, everybody, no matter how skeptical they are, no matter how critical a spirit they come to the story of Jesus, they admit certain things. They admit that Jesus reached the common people. They admit that Jesus told parables. Everybody everywhere admits that Jesus told parables. They admit the miracles. Even the ancient Jews say, well, this guy, he must have been a magician of some sort. They admit that. And everybody everywhere, no matter how skeptical they are, they admit that the great mark of Jesus was the use of this word Abba. For a start, why have an Aramaic word in the middle of the history unless something really happened? Everybody admits, even the worst skeptics admit, that Jesus almost invented this style of praying. He would come and he would say, "My Father, Abba." And this is the great mark of prayer. I don't know whether you really can pray unless you come with this kind of assurance that God is your Father. And so Jesus told us, begin that way. Begin with knowing that God's your Father. Begin with knowing that he's committed to protecting you. He's committed to providing for you. He's committed to forgiving you. He's not going to abandon you or leave you. He's your Father. Begin with that before you ask for anything. That's the key, the great key to prayer, this assurance that you're coming to a tender, merciful, loving Father. You revere him. You're not cheeky. You're not familiar with him in a wrong sort of spirit, but you come confidently that he is your Father. And then so you begin with praying about God. You say things like, "Hallowed be your name." You tell that you want the Lord to glorify his name. And it'll do something for you if you can pray that way. What I mean by that is, normally when you're anxious, you're in a hurry to get to your particular problems. You really, maybe you've got no money, you have to pay the rent, or maybe your children are giving you problems, you've got something which is making you anxious, or you're sick or something, and you want to pray, "Lord, please heal me, please solve this problem, please give me some cash, I really am in trouble." And you've got some practical problem that you want to pray about. And your temptation is to come and, as it were, rush into God's presence, and maybe you call God Father, but still you want to get to your problems quite quickly. Does it make any difference? Yeah, it does. I tell you what it will do for you if you begin with God and not yourself. It will heal anxiety. If you will come with God first, I promise you, it will deal with any kind of panic or alarm or anxiety. Remember what Paul said to the Philippians. He said, don't be anxious about anything. Remember Paul saying that? Philippians 4:6. But he said, come to God. But you notice exactly what he says. He says, come to God with prayer and with supplication and with thanksgiving. And then he says, and make your requests be made known. You notice there's a lot of praying to be done before you get to your requests. Before you get to your requests, You don't just rush in with your request. You come with prayer, which means general prayer, worshiping God, just reminding yourself who he is and praising him in general and asking for his glory to come and his name to be honoured and his kingdom to come, his will to be done. You're coming, as it were, with prayer. Before you get to a request about yourself, you come with prayer and you come with supplication. What does that word supplication mean? It's a word that means a lesser person casting himself upon a greater person. When someone's much bigger than you and you really need his help, you come and you supplicate. It means you cast yourself upon his mercy. He's the guy that's got power and authority. You've got nothing. That is supplication. And you come to God with supplication, which means you tell God, "Lord, I'm in trouble. Unless you answer me, I'm in trouble. Have mercy upon me." You're coming as a suppliant and you're, as it were, pleading that God will take control of the situation you are in. You're coming with general prayer, praise and worship. You're coming with supplication in which you cast yourself upon the Lord and his power and his sovereignty. And you come with thanksgiving. Whatever problem you've got, it's not as bad as it might be. Whatever problem you've got, there's always something to give thanks for. So before you rush in with your problems, you say, "Well, Lord, just give the Lord thanks." And say, "Well, Lord, I'm glad you didn't do this. I'm glad it's not as bad as that. It's not as bad as it could be." And you praise the Lord for all the things that are, as it were, compensating you and helping you. It's not quite as bad as it might be. And you give praise and thanks for as much as you can. And when you come with prayer and praise, and you're putting God first. You see, the Lord's prayer puts God first. "Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done." It's putting God first. And if you will come putting God first, Well, remember what Philippians says. It says, then let your requests be made known. And it promises that something will happen. And the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds. And that is literally true. It is literally true that some kind of peace will come down upon you. It will be supernatural. You won't even know how you can have such peace. You'll say, well, you know, why am I so at peace? I ought to be more panicky than that. You'll find yourself in total peace in the midst of the situation. As long as you will come in that kind of order, that kind of way. Come with putting God first. The great example in the Bible is Hannah. You remember the story of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1. She has a bad husband, Elkanah. Not a very sensitive fellow. When she can't have a baby, he says, don't I mean more to you than having a baby? He's not a very sensitive fella. And there's a second wife, Peninnah, and second wives don't always make life very comfortable. You better give up on them. But here's Hannah with this husband tormenting her, and God and Peninnah tormenting her. And even God seems to be tormenting her because God's not answering her prayer, and she's in trouble. But the Bible tells us that she comes, and the Bible says she pours out her soul to God. She's praying and worshiping and pleading with God, and she makes requests. And Eli, the high priest, he thinks she's drunk. You know the story in 1 Samuel chapter 1. Read it when you get home. But you also read that when she's prayed, she gets up, she washes her face, and she's okay, and she goes away in total peace. The interesting thing is, the prayer's not been answered. I mean, there's no baby born. She's got as much of a problem at the end of the prayer time as she had at the beginning of the prayer time. No, nothing's happened at all as yet. But although the answer has not yet come, the peace of God has come down upon her. Read the story. She goes away in total peace. She's totally happy. She's all right. God says, it will give her peace. The peace of God has come down. And the peace of God will come down before the answer to the prayer. You can make your request, and one day the request will be answered as well. But you will get the peace even before the answer. And it will do two things for you. It will guard your hearts and it will guard your minds in that order. You see, when you are anxious about something, the first thing that's going wrong is your heart is panicking, which means your feelings, your emotions, the total inner man. You're imagining things. You can't get to sleep at night. You're imagining what might happen. What about this? What about this? Your heart is running away with you. And then your mind is hard at work. You know, what if this happens? What if that happens? You keep on fantasizing about how terrible it could be. Your hearts and your minds are sort of running around taking control of you. But when you learn to pray in this way, this Lord's Prayer manner, this Philippians 4 manner, when you learn to pray, you will find that the peace of God will come down and it will put sentry duty. It will put a guard guarding your hearts and your minds. In that order, it begins with your feelings. It soothes you and calms you down. It stops your imaginations running wild. It guards your hearts and its minds, and it's entirely supernatural. You do not know where that peace comes from. And other people maybe ask you questions. Well, you know, you're in bad such trouble, but you seem to be all right. You know, how can you be at such peace? And they are amazed at you, and you are amazed at yourself. It's a kind of supernatural peace. You don't even know where it comes from. It comes from God. The peace of God which passes understanding. It is more than you can rationally explain or rationally understand. It passes understanding, and it guards your hearts and your minds. That's what praying in this kind of manner will do for you. It will deliver you from anxiety. It will keep you totally cool and calm, even in the most terrifying circumstances. So you begin with God. And there's another reason why you should begin with God. And that is that the Bible promises that if you will put God's concerns first, God will attend to your concerns. You remember how Jesus says, don't worry about what you're going to wear or about money. Don't lay up treasure upon earth. Just let God handle these things. And then it ends, that passage ends, Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. It ends by saying, seek ye first the kingdom of God. And all these things that you're anxious about, don't put them high on your agenda. You can pray about them, but don't put them high on your agenda. Seek ye first. Put the kingdom of God above your particular anxieties and needs. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And, says Jesus, all these things will be added to you. What does he mean by all these things? Well, the answer is everything you've been worried about. You're coming, you're worried about food and clothing and finances and all these practical matters, and you're panicking about them a bit. Jesus says, don't be too worried about them. Seek, don't lay up treasure in heaven. Don't get over anxious. Look at the birds of the air. They're not getting worried. Look at the flowers of the field. They're quite sweetly dressed. They're quite pretty. If God can dress them, he can dress you. God provides food for the birds, he'll provide food for you. Just look at nature. Creation is designed to care for creation. And if God can care for birds, he can care for you. God can dress a flower, he can dress you. Don't even worry about them. Look to the God who's sovereign in creation and trust him. And seek first, put high on your agenda the kingdom of God. That's what you're seeking. That's what you want more than anything. And if you will seek the things of God's great kingdom, God will seek the things of your little kingdom. I remember preaching on this once in a British university town. Was it Oxford or Cambridge? I think it was Oxford. So I was preaching this in some university town in Britain, and a student came to me afterwards, and he said, "This, all these things. I've got a question. All these things," he said to me, "does it include a wife?" And I said, "Brother, if it's a need, all these things you're worried. If you're need, you're worried about it. It's a need. Yeah, it includes a wife. All these things. Anything you might be anxious about. Anything on your agenda where you're panicking and you're alarmed, and it really is a necessity in your life. Well, all these things that are really of concern to you. If you will seek God's kingdom first, God will attend to your little kingdom, your little needs. He'll attend to them. But you put him first, and God can't be more faithful." You can't be more faithful to God than God is to you. You know, if you're faithful to God, are you telling me that you can be more faithful to God than God is to you? No, it's not possible. If you are faithful to God, God cannot be at least as faithful to you as you are to him. You're not going to be more faithful than he is. And so you attend to his big kingdom, he would attend to your little kingdom. And that's the order of the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done, your name be honored. There are really three ways of saying the same thing. They're not different. Those three things are really just the same. You're praying that God will be honored. It means you want him to be honored in your nation. You wanted him to be honored in your family. You want him to be honored himself. You're wanting others to honor him. And anything you do, any guidance you're seeking, well, the first on your agenda is what's going to honor God. That's the thing which is highest and topmost in the things that you're praying about. And you're praying that his kingdom will come, his ruling and reigning in the lives of people will come in quality and quantity, in depth, in extent. You're praying his kingdom will come, and looking at the various things that are involved in God's kingdom and praying about them. And you pray that God's will might be done in every situation where there's any kind of need or anxiety. You find out, Lord, what do you want? And you pray that God's will, what God's wish might be done in that situation. And so you begin with God, and then the prayer goes on and it comes to you, and you get to yourself now. And the first thing you pray for is, give us today our daily bread. I wonder whether it surprises you that this comes first. I mean, imagine that you're going to pray about yourself and the first thing that you pray for is your daily bread. Lord, I need some bread, I need a salary, I need an income, I'm going to starve if you don't keep me alive, I need a good job. And you're praying for very material, practical things. I wonder if you think that Jesus is being a bit unspiritual. I mean, imagine beginning with such earthly things as your daily bread. Surely he sort of said, Lord, you should have said, Lord, let me be holy, let me be a good preacher, use me in the church and help me to really understand my Bible. Surely you would have prayed for lots of spiritual things rather than your daily bread. No, Jesus is more practical than that. After all, what's the good of trying to be holy if you're starving? You better have some daily bread first. I mean, what's the good of starving, of serving God if you're collapsing out of hunger? You better pray for daily bread. Logically, that comes first. You're not going to be anything else if you're not alive. First thing you have to do is stay alive. So the first thing on the agenda is daily bread. That's just logical and sensible, is it not? But the nice thing is, God doesn't mind you praying about those earthly things. Amen. Indeed, the great secret of life is to regard God as your salary payer, as your father, as the ultimate resource in your life. And when you have need of very ordinary things. You need some bread, you've not got enough money to survive, you, you've got some university course and you're not quite sure whether you're going to make it. These very ordinary things. God does not mind if you pray about those things. Indeed, it's the life of holiness involves being very practical in your prayers. Don't think you only pray about super spiritual things. You begin with very practical things. You do need to stay alive. You do need not to be hungry. You do need somewhere to live. You do need friends. You do need a church to go to. These very ordinary practical things in life, you need them. Turn them into prayer and find God's will for them in these very practical things. You are allowed to begin with daily bread when you come to deal with yourself. And you will find that God is faithful. Haven't you found that already? That you, if you come to him, I think many people don't ever do this. They sort of think, well, you know, I can't pray about those things. And they go on trying to get their own daily bread and they're not really involving God very much. And they think, well, you know, this is not spiritual. This is something sort of too earthly for God. I better attend to this myself. No, don't think that way. Bring God into everything and pray about practical things. Pray about your work, pray about your health, pray about your finances, pray about your home. And if some big decision comes up, you're maybe going to move house, or you're thinking of going to a different country, or you got something which is a long way away and you want to move where you live. These sort of things, and I can see people nodding their heads already. Maybe you're all going to immigrate by next week. But these very practical things, now take them to God, get God's answer. You get asked, say to God, Lord, either open up the way or close it down for me. Either say yes or say no. Let me know. Let me hear from you. And Lord, I need some daily bread. Lord, do something that just gives me a bit more cash or gives me this. Take these things to God. He's totally faithful. They're not the only things you go for. And you've already heard me say, you put God first. This is not first on the agenda. It's not first on the agenda, but it's not nowhere. It is on the agenda, even though it's not first. Are you following me? So you do go to God with practical things and you lay them before the Lord. And they can be high on your agenda. And you will find that God is faithful. I could tell you many, many stories in my own life and in the lives of others. Practical things. God will meet your needs. I remember the time many years ago when I left Zambia and I had a little bit of savings in Zambia, but Zambia was struggling. And at the point where I left for Zambia, I stayed there on a sabbatical for about 10 months, then went to Nairobi. But just at the point when I was leaving Zambia, all funds in Zambia were frozen and not one kwacha could be taken out of the country. It's in the middle of the crisis with Ian Smith and all those things, you remember? And all finances were frozen. So I left Zambia on a Monday and they froze all finances on a Tuesday. You know, I had nothing of my funds back where I came from. We arrived in Britain absolutely penniless. It was a good time for me. I learned a lot of things. But and I could tell you all sorts of stories about those days. But one of them is this. We were in Britain in November. And I tell you, if you ever have to leave to go to Britain, don't go in November. Whatever you do. It is the most depressing time. You go into cold Britain. We'd been there about 4 days. And after about 4 days, my little baby son said to me, Daddy, when's it going to be daytime again? Well, it was November. And one day my wife came to me and said, you know that we've not got very many funds and this weather's getting cold. Our kids need some warm clothes. And we prayed about it. And I think within a day or so, we went down from the flat where we were staying, and there upon the doorstep was a suitcase of clothes, all perfectly fitting our 4 children. To this day, we haven't the slightest idea where they came from. We still don't know. And we told nobody in the world of what our need was. All our cash was frozen in Zambia. But God did this, that, and the other. Amazing things happen. God will meet your needs. And when you read the stories of these George Whitfields and the Hudson Taylors, you don't have to be a George Whitfield and a Hudson Taylor. You can just be a little George Whitfield. You don't have to be a mighty great saint. But God will be faithful to you. You're in need. He will meet your needs. Our God will meet all of our needs. It's an absolute promise. Not our greeds, but our needs. You need something and you can go to God and say, Lord, I need this. You give me a promise. When God does not answer, fulfill his promises, I tell you what to do. You find a scripture promising you something, it's just not working for you. Lord, I thought you told me you'd meet all my needs. What you do when you find an unfulfilled promise is you turn it into prayer. You say to the Lord, you promised. Now you've got to hear me. You can even demand a little bit. God's solemnly committed his word that he will do this and this and this. If you can find a promise that deals with your situation and it's not being fulfilled, you can turn it into prayer. Pray about daily bread, pray about finances, pray about everything. And in the life of the church, you do the same. And then the next two things in the Lord's Prayer is, first of all, if you think about these things, it is moving from the present to the future. When you think about where you are now and your relationship to God now, what is your biggest need? Well, I think the answer is you need to be forgiven. When you think about where you are now, you look back and you've made mistakes, and when you pray to the Lord, all these things you shouldn't have done sort of come to you, and you feel a bit ashamed of yourself, and you really think, well, Lord, I don't know whether I can pray to you. The first thing you need to deal with how you relate to God right now is an assurance that your sins are forgiven. And that's what's next in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our trespasses so that as we forgive those who trespass and sin against us. The next thing you pray for is your forgiveness now. Your present relationship with the Lord has to be a good one. Do you have a good relationship with God? When you go to God, can you pray without feeling condemned and rejected and ashamed of yourself? The first thing you need is the kind of assurance of salvation. You need to know that God is not angry with you. You need to have a patched up relationship with the Lord. And you attend to that. You attend to it in prayer. Anything the Lord says deal with it, well then deal with it. And ask the Lord to give you a happy relationship between you and him. That's what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is not salvation. You're not saying, I think I've lost my salvation, please give it to me back and forgive me. You're not praying for your salvation. You're not praying to become a Christian. That's not what's happening. No, forgiveness is not the same as justification. When you put your faith in Jesus, you are declared righteous and you're justified. That's the meaning of that theological word. You are declared righteous in the eyes of God. You never have to pray that again. When you're saved, finished. You don't pray to be saved again. Your salvation is not ebbing and flowing and going up and down. Your salvation is static and fixed. You are covered with the righteousness of Jesus. You will never lose your salvation. You're in the kingdom of God. No one will ever take you from the Father's hand. You're not praying for salvation when you pray to be forgiven. What you're praying for when you pray to be forgiven is not salvation and the covering righteousness of Jesus. You've got that. You're praying for a good relationship with God. Saying, Lord, let me not feel guilty when I come to talk to you. Lord, please don't hold anything against me. You're praying for a good relationship with the Lord. That's what forgiveness is. Your position in the kingdom is fixed. Your relationship with the Lord might go up and down according to how guilty you feel or whether you've confessed something and so on. Mind you, if you want God to have a good relationship with you, you have to do the same with others. Forgive us our trespasses and let us feel that you're not against us as we do that to other people. And we're not holding anything against other people. Don't ask for a forgiveness from God that you are not willing to give to other people. And God won't do it. If you find that you've got a bad relationship with God, maybe it's because you're withholding forgiveness of somebody else. And often when someone preaches on forgiveness, as RT was doing a couple of days ago, when someone preaches on forgiveness and they listen to the preaching and they go away and they get things right and forgive people. Often you get a letter from them. You preach on forgiveness. About a week later, someone writes you a letter. You know, I was listening to your sermon and the Lord has done such great things for me. At the very moment they release everybody, suddenly their whole life begins to leap forward. They feel God's presence. Their prayers are answered. They have a good relationship with God. What happens is when you release others, God releases you. When you forgive others, God forgives you. Same principle again. You can't bless God more than God will bless you. So if you release others and hold nothing against them, have no grudges, and you say, well, I'm releasing them all their obligations, I'm not holding anything against them, God will do the same for you as you have just done for others. And so you forgive everybody everywhere, and you pray for your present relationship with God. The next line is looking at your future. If your daily bread is keeping you alive, and if you have a happy relationship with God, and you're okay in relating to him, the next thing is where you're going tomorrow, and the day after, and the day after. And what you pray for as you look into the future is you pray that you'll be able to conquer sin, and that Satan will not get into your life. Rescue me, lead me not into temptation. Which doesn't mean don't let me be tempted. Temptation's always going to be there. It doesn't mean that. It means let me not come into temptation. You have to stress the word into. Let me not come into the temptation so that it overpowers me. Let me not do something stupid. Let me not walk into some situation where I can't cope. Let me not walk into so play around with sin so much that thing's just going to defeat me. The secret of conquering sin is not even go to the place where sin will get at you. You deal with it one step back, so to speak. Don't, Lord, let me even go into something which is going to be too great for me. You're looking for the future. You want to maintain a good life in relation to God and deliver me from the evil one. Satan is there. You better be conscious of him. You better pray about it. Be strong in the Lord and his mighty power. You've prayed about your staying alive, your bread. You've prayed about your present relationship to God. You pray now about everything that's out there in the future. And you pray that you will conquer temptation and nothing will conquer you, and that you will be able to achieve things for God. And the last thing that Jesus says, and I want to emphasize it as I close, you must be persistent. And Jesus ends this little bit of teaching with that point. You must persist. You ask. And if nothing happens, then you ask a bit more. You seek, which means you're really going on and on asking. You really want it. You're seeking it. And if seeking still doesn't do anything, you, as it were, demand, and you knock on the door and you demand, Lord, let me have this. Let me have you insisting. In other words, you are growing in the intensity of your praying, which means you better be sure you know what you're praying about. Don't keep on demanding, please, Lord, I want to marry that girl. She's married already. Stop praying. don't demand something that you shouldn't be demanding. But if something is good and right and clean and proper, and God's not said no, God says no, it's all right, you can stop praying. If you realize your prayer is sinful, then stop praying. But if God's not said no, and it's not sinful, and it really is the desire of your heart for yourself or God's kingdom, then don't give up. Don't give up. God doesn't like it when we give up. Persist. Go on praying. And it makes you think about whether you really want what you're praying for. See, sometimes you say, well, Lord, maybe you could do this for me. You're not really very serious. But persistence, the reason why God delays and slows you down a bit, is he's saying, well, do you really want this? Are you really serious about this? Do you really, really want it? You say, yes, Lord, and you persist and bang upon the door a bit harder. And when the Lord realizes that you're committed to this, he'll hear your prayer. But make sure that you don't give up too quickly. God gets angry when you give up too quickly. Remember Zechariah, I'm preaching R.T.'s sermon now. He preaches this sermon, I'm stealing it from him. R.T. preaches on Luke chapter 1, when Zechariah is praying for a baby and his wife Elizabeth. And one day the archangel Gabriel comes and says, your prayer is answered. And Zechariah says, what prayer? You know your prayer, you've been praying for a baby. Oh, that prayer, you know, I've given up on that. And the angel gets angry. Did you know that angels get angry? The angel gets angry. I'm Gabriel, I stand before God and I'm telling you a prayer 3 times and you're arguing with me. And the angel gets a bit indignant. And the angel says, yeah, your prayer's going to be answered anyway, only you won't be quite as blessed as you would have been. You will be deaf, you'll be dumb. You won't really be enjoying this until a bit later. You'll be rebuked because you were not ready for the answer to prayer to come. If you pray and pray and pray and pray, and God answers your prayer, and you say, oh, that, you're not giving up on that. The prayer will be answered anyway, but you will miss some of the blessing. An R.T. sermon that I'm currently stealing, he entitles, Are You Ready for Answered Prayer? And that's a good title. Are you ready for God to answer you? Are you ready for God to be there? Persist and don't give up. And God will answer you. Jesus tells that parable of the man who, because of his audacity, because of his cheek, because of his demanding, he gets what he wants. Well, you're not banging on the door of someone unwilling. You're banging on the door of someone who's willing, who's your Father, who's eager to bless. He himself was a man of prayer. He's not telling us to do anything that he didn't do. He himself lived constantly seeking the blessings of God upon his life. You do the same. You be like Jesus. You let the habits of Jesus appear in your life. I'm scared of discouraging you. I'm scared that you'll say, this is great, we'll do it this week. And then you have the worst week in your life. Don't get discouraged. When you start praying, expect the devil to get angry. When you start obeying God, don't be surprised if all sorts of hell breaks out against you. But stay cool. Just resist the devil. He can't actually do anything. Just go on. Just carry on. Don't be intimidated when all sorts of things go wrong. Prayer is the toughest thing on planet Earth. And the reason why is when the devil sees you praying, it scares the life out of him. There's one thing the devil does not want you to do, and that's to pray. And the biggest way you can conquer Satan in your life is to ignore his attacks. He has no real power. He can't really do anything at all. You stand firm, resist him, says the Bible, and he will leave you. So be strong in the Lord. So don't get intimidated if you start praying and things begin to sort of attack you. No, it's just that the devil doesn't like it. Go on anyway. Be strong in the Lord and his mighty power. Insist on staying on course. And I promise you, you'll come through and God will protect you, honor you, hear your prayers, and get himself glory through you.